So we're looking at question 146. What is the sixth petition? And the sixth petition is this. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We are feeble and weak by nature and cannot stand one moment without our most deadly enemies, Satan, the world, and our own flesh incessantly attacking and assaulting us. Therefore, uphold, establish, and strengthen us by the might of your Spirit, that we may not in this spiritual combat yield as conquered, but withstand our enemies both stoutly and consistently until we get the full and perfect victory. So this is the sixth petition. So we're just going to kind of go through it a little bit. I'm going to address a couple of things from the text first, and then we'll kind of work our way through the answer. So last week we looked at the previous, the fifth petition, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And the sixth petition kind of flows directly from the fifth. We know as believers, you cannot be a Christian without recognizing, one, your sinfulness, your need for a Savior, and by repenting and asking for forgiveness from your sins. That being said, and that I think we'd kind of categorize that under the fifth petition, but continuing forth from that point, now that we are believers, is important, and God's desire for us is to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And a part of that is both recognizing where we've come from and determining by God's grace and through His strength that we will not return there. So the sixth petition kind of flows directly from the fifth, and it leads logically in here to the sixth. And as having been forgiven, our desire should be not to return. If our desire is to return, I think there's something greater wrong. As a believer, our desires are changed. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. All things are new as Christians. So just to address a couple things from verse 13. Let's read it again. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. There's two things I want to address specifically. One is the word temptation. Temptation can be used in a couple different ways throughout Scripture. And I think a lot of times when we think of temptation, we think of the that inclination that we have to sin. A situation arises where we're presented with an option. Do we do the right thing? Do we do the wrong thing? And a lot of us, we think of that strictly when we think of temptation. But temptation is used two different ways primarily in Scripture. There is the temptation to sin, being presented with something, you know, and we'll look at James here in just a second to further explicate this. But there's also temptation that is defined by a testing or a trial. And so this word that's used here in Matthew 6 and verse 13 kind of encompasses both of those things. It is a generic term that does not specify either one or the other. So that being said, some people look at this passage and they say, Lord, do not lead us into a sinful temptation. Lord, do not tempt us. And that's kind of how they would interpret this. But let's turn to James chapter 1 for just a minute. And we're going to look at something that's I think we all understand, I'm sure, but it's very important in understanding to differentiate between the different kinds of temptation in the passage. James 1 and verse 13. James 1 and verse 13. Anybody want to read that for us? Joe? Okay. So, let no one say when you're tempted, I'm tempted of God. God cannot be tempted by evil, and He does not tempt anyone. The first following verse number 14 goes on to say that we're all tempted when we're drawn away or we're carried away and enticed by our lust. So this passage specifically says that God does not tempt anyone to sin. And the temptation to sin comes from within. It comes from our fleshly, natural desires, where we're drawn away by that. And we see something that we want, or whether it's outwardly or inwardly, a thought of the heart, a thought of the mind, we're tempted by our lusts. We're not tempted by God to do that sin. That being said, this passage is great because it contrasts, it gives us both. Verse number 12, the verse previous says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial or endures that temptation. It's the same word used in two different ways. So we see that the temptation to sin comes from our lusts, comes from the natural man, the part of us that still we have to fight against and to war against, our flesh. The temptation that I think Matthew 6 speaks of, and also James 1 and verse 12 speaks of, is the trial or testing that God can send our way. And we know that both of those things are obviously things that God is in control of. But notice here, God often, and we could look for this whole hour throughout Scripture at testings that God puts to His people. We think of Genesis chapter 22, when God told Abraham, take Isaac, your firstborn, and offer him to me as a sacrifice. Of all the trials you've seen in Scripture, that probably would have to be the most difficult. You're like, do you realize, God, this was the promised son that you gave me? But Abraham was faithful through that trial, through the testing. We look also in Israel, when God said He was going to provide manna for them. It specifically says in Exodus 16:4 that God was testing them. It was a trial that He had sent their way. We could look at the book of Job, and I think there's a kind of a combination, both a test or temptation to sin that Satan was putting to Job, but also the approving that God was doing in his life to test his faith. So we see they're very closely related, but we need to understand in approaching verse 13 of Matthew 6 that God is not tempting us to sin. And when we say, Lord, lead us not into temptation, we're not saying, God, please don't tempt me to sin. We're requesting that God deliver us from the trial, the temptation that we're going through. And in that circumstance, often in those trials, there is the occasion to sin. There is that point. You know, for instance, if Abraham had said to God, when God said, offer up Isaac to me, no. He would have been sinful. He would have been sinning in that. Wouldn't he not have been sinning? Disobeying what God had told him to do, that would have been sin for him. But God does not specifically present those sins to us and say, here you go. That's our flesh that does that. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. There's a couple different ways to restate this petition. I'm not saying that Scripture does not state it very clearly, but there are ways to understand this that are different. For instance, one says, allow us to be spared from difficult circumstances that would tempt us to sin. So we have both the trial aspect, the testing of our faith, and also in that there is an occasion to sin. Of course, brought on by our flesh. Calvin said it this way, we are conscious of our own weakness and desire to enjoy the protection of God that we may remain impregnable against all the assaults of Satan. And I think he would, his answer and his way of stating that is very close to the answer that the Catechism gives us. Recognizing our own sinfulness, recognizing our own susceptibility to our enemy, we're asking for the protection of God. Other people have also said about this deliverance that it is a deliverance or a petition to God to not allow us to be tempted or endure trials above or beyond our ability, but that God would deliver us from those excessive times of temptation and testing. So there's several different ways to understand it, but let's just, I guess, start working through it. And then there's one more thing that we'll draw attention to. As we go through it, that doesn't really make a difference in interpretation. And that is basically the subject of the word evil. Is it talking about evil things? Is it talking about the evil one? And it actually could be interpreted both ways based upon the Greek form of that word. It's both in the neuter. It could be in the neuter. It could be in the masculine. And that would differentiate between evil things as a whole or the evil one being Satan. So those two differences, I don't think it doesn't impact the interpretation and the meaning of the passage, because we know that the father of lies, the Bible calls him, He is the one who does tempt us as well to sin. So all evil, we could point back in a sense to the father of lies, the father of evil, and attribute that to him. So it doesn't really impact the interpretation of the passage. So the catechism breaks up the answer into, I noticed, like three specific different areas. And the first area, I think, is the appropriate area, the one we should all start off with, is recognizing who we are. The catechism says this: we are feeble and weak by nature, unable to stand one moment without our most deadly enemies, Satan, the world, and our own flesh. So when talking and requesting of the Lord this petition, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, we have to upfront recognize our own susceptibility and our own inclination to sin. There's several verses that illustrate this very perfectly and kind of give us the picture of who we are. Psalm 103:14. Psalm 103:14. Who wants to read that one for us this morning, this afternoon? I'll get it eventually. Psalm 103:14. Okay. All right. Very short and to the point. He knows our frame, and he is mindful that we are but dust. And this is, I think this is kind of a shock for a lot of people. In our own human nature, we want to think a lot of ourselves. And, well, man, I'm just, and we could just, you know, look at the things that we could point to in ourselves and say, well, I'm good at this. I have certain talents. I have certain abilities. But Scripture approaches it from a totally different point of view. It is not, look at all the good that is in this human being. It says he, and in the previous verse, it talks about the compassion that God has. As a father pitieth or has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those that fear him. Why? Because he knows our frame. He knows our frame because he framed us. He's the one that created us. And if anyone should know the ins and outs of who we are, it's not us, it's God. Right? As our creator, as our sustainer, he knows us, and he is mindful that we are but dust. I hate dust. I really do. We moved from a house that had carpets in most of the rooms to a house that has tile throughout the entire house. And folks, if you've never lived in an all tile or all wood floor house, you do not understand how much dust your carpets absorb. But dust is everywhere. But that's who we are. And at the very crux of our being and our nature, we are but dust in the sight of God. We're nothing. In fact, the next verse that we look at in John 15, verse 1 through 5, this is like one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It just drives home that point even more effectively and powerfully. John 15, verse 1 through 5, and we're going to really key in on verse number 4 and 5. But here's what many people call like the parable or the picture of the vine and the branches. And Jesus says, I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. And notice this last part of verse number 5. Without me, or apart from me, ye can do nothing. So given in this context of bearing fruit, we know this by nature to be true. Have you ever been looking, you know, throughout your yard or going like the springtime, getting all things cleared up, and you see a limb that is attached to a beautiful, alive and thriving tree, but there are no leaves on that branch. There is nothing that would indicate that that branch is alive. And even though it is still physically attached to that tree, there is no life-sustaining nutrients getting to that branch. And just as easily, I mean, you could take the branch and lay it on the floor and it's going to be the same as it was hanging there. There's no life. And a branch separated from the vine, as Christ is pointing out, cannot bear fruit. It's impossible. But he says this is the same way that our relationship is with him. If we abide in him, he abides in us, we will bring forth much fruit. Why? Because without him, we can't do anything. And I think directly, obviously, in applying it to fruit bearing, there is no fruit that we can bear, no good thing that we can do apart from God. But also when it comes to handling temptation, I think the same would apply. We are absolutely powerless to stand against our enemy without Christ. It is like trying to put out a forest fire with a squirt gun. I mean, it's not going to happen. And with it, I think a lot of us, I can only speak for myself, but sometimes I think, well, yeah, I can do this or I can beat that. And inevitably, every single time when I approach it that way, I fail. Because I've thought too much of myself and not approached myself scripturally and say, God, I can't do this. I need your might and your strength, as Ephesians chapter 6 says. So we need to recognize who we are and that by nature we are inclined to sin. We are sinners by nature. A lot of people talk about falling into sin. And I understand what they're getting at, where there's circumstances that come out of nowhere. But the truth be told, we don't fall into sin. We jump into sin. By nature, we seek sin out. We want to appease our flesh. We want to do the things that are pleasing to us by nature and not pleasing to God. So we need to recognize who we are. Having recognized that we can do nothing apart from Christ, that we are powerless, that we cannot stand one moment against our most deadly enemies, we need Christ. So the second thing that the catechism answer gives us is the identity of our enemies. So we see who we are, but we also see our enemies. And this isn't the person sitting next to you or across from you in the room today. It's basically you, really. So he breaks it up into three. The first one, it says, our most deadly enemies, Satan, the world, and our own flesh. Okay, so let's look at the first one, Satan. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 is the passage that the catechism gives us. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. Does anyone want to read that one for us? Yes, Ivan. Okay. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against, and it lists these several things, rulers, powers, the world forces of this darkness. And this is all given in light of verse number 11, which tells us that we are to be able to stand firm against the schemes of who? The devil. And because of that, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're fighting the devil. We're fighting the rulers, the powers, the world forces of the darkness, of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. So it's not a physical fight. It's a spiritual fight. I think most of us would probably welcome a physical fight as opposed to a spiritual fight. It seems to be a lot easier. But it's a spiritual battle that we're in. A battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. So look in verse 1 Peter 5 and verse number 8. I'll read this one for us this morning, this afternoon. I'll get it eventually. Sorry. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. I think there is a tendency to either attribute everything to the devil or attribute nothing to the devil. There's a lot of within us, and sometimes if we're not careful, instead of recognizing our flesh as the source of our problem, we tend to blame it on the devil. Well, the devil did this or the devil did that. Well, the truth be told, you know, it was your flesh that ended up doing that. But the devil does tempt us to sin. The devil does have power. We can't argue that. But there, we need to have a balanced view, a scriptural view of the devil, and recognize that it is the devil. He is our adversary, according to 1 Peter 5:8. And notice what he does. He prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Lion. I have two favorite animals, lions and bald eagles. I like bald eagles because I grew up in the Northeast and we used to see them all the time. But the lion is a really interesting creature. But the devil is like a lion who prowls around waiting for his prey, seeking someone to devour. And if we are not on the alert, if we are not sober, if we're not aware of the devil and his devices, his schemes, we could easily fall prey to the devil's attacks upon us. So we need to be alert, be sober, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Satan is one of our enemies. The second enemy that the catechism question addresses is the world. And why don't we turn to John 15 and verse number 19. John 15, 19. Who wants to read that one? Joe? Okay. Okay. This isn't a very uplifting verse, is it? It's not really encouraging. Christ here is speaking, and he's speaking very plainly. There's so much under the name, and this is a little rabbit trail that I'll get off on, so much under the name of Christianity that is really not Christianity. We were listening to one of the Christian radio stations on the way up here today, and I was listening to like the words of the song that was on there, and I'm like, I thought this was Christian radio. Like, is this really Christian radio? It was more of like a self-motivation, man, it's all in you. You just say, you know, just be positive and get rid of this, all this negativity. And I'm like, this isn't Christian at all. I mean, this isn't uplifting. And we could look at what Christ said and said, this is rather depressing. Notice what he says in verse 18 and following. We could read the whole passage. We won't for sake of time. But it says, if you are of the world would love its own. Makes sense, right? People that do the things that you do and are there with you and having fun and doing whatever. We like people that root for the same team as we do, right? How many are watching the MLB playoffs? Nobody. Someone's watching the Vikings. I can see that. Okay. We like people. When you get around somebody that's rooting for the Cowboys and we're rooting for the Cowboys, it's a good time. But you throw an Eagles fan in there or any other, you know, there can be some tension. So it says, if you do the things that the world does, if you're of the world's going to love you. But he says, you're not of the world. I chose you out of the world. And for that, the world hates you. In the previous verse, it says, if the world hates you, know that the world hated me before it hated you. And if we resemble our Father, our Heavenly Father, if we are seeking to honor Him and to glorify Him with what we do, those things are automatically going to be against this world system. It's going to be opposed to the world. Just as the spirit and the flesh are opposed to one another, we'll look at that a little bit later, so the world and the Spirit of God are opposed to one another. And if we seek to honor God, and if we seek to follow His law and to live according to what He's given to us in Scripture, that will automatically be against what this world wants. But notice the world as a system. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 gives three things, and it sums them up as all that is in the world. It says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You'll notice this all or nothing mentality. If you love the world, according to 1 John 2, you do not love God. And if you love God, you won't be loving the things of this world. All that is in the world, notice the three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And we know that the world is a quickly fading thing, a temporary thing. But the world is our enemy. And it's difficult to accurately paint the world as our enemy, because we know that the world system is corrupt. We know the world system is sinful. And sin is not only tolerated in our society, sin is celebrated in our society. And it's quickly getting to the point that if you do not celebrate the sins of others with them, then that is intolerance. It's this whole shift that's taking place in our society with the sexual revolution, with abortion, with these many issues in society. You have to not only tolerate, not say anything against them, but also celebrate it to be accepted in this world. And obviously, if we're following Scripture, we're not going to even come close to being accepted by the world. So we know that we need to live lives that are pleasing to God. And in that respect, we need to learn to accept the world as an enemy. Now, that's not to say that we are enemies with everyone that lives in the world. We know that that's not true. We need to be a light. We need to be salt. We need to be a testimony for Christ, sharing our faith, sharing the good news of the gospel with everyone. So in that respect, we can't be saying, oh, you know, you're my enemy, but I'm going to tell you about this anyway. You know, good on me. No. But the world is an enemy of the believer. And just as with the attacks of Satan, we must be vigilant in our lives to not find ourselves conforming to the world because it's the thing to do, or it's the accepted thing, or your neighbors next door will like you if you do X, Y, Z. We need to do all things to honor and glorify God. And in that case, in that respect, a lot of times we will find ourselves at odds with the world, this world system. So we see Satan is an enemy of the Christian. We see the world is an enemy of the believer. And I think thirdly, and I think really most importantly, it's our flesh. Think about it. The devil could have no power over you in one sense were it not for our flesh kind of driving that sinful desire that we sometimes have. Even as believers, we can talk about indwelling sin and how that affects the life of the believer. But the flesh, in from my perspective, really is, it's my biggest battle. I work a secular job. I'm in the world all the time. But the biggest battle that I face is not the world. It's not some of the things that I hear, some of the things that I see working in a secular workplace. It's me. It really is. That's my biggest battle. And I think that could be said for a lot of us, that our flesh is the largest battle that we have to fight. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And if someone wants to read that too, Galatians 5, we'll read verse 16 and verse 17. Who wants to read that one? Oh, Ivan? Okay. So here's the battle we saw, we mentioned earlier. The flesh is fighting against the spirit. The spirit is fighting against the flesh. And it says they're contrary. By nature, they are contrary one to the other. And then it mentions this in verse 17, so that you may not do the things that you please. This here is where we find the difficulty of indwelling sin in believers. By nature, our nature has been changed. We've gone from being dead in sin, enslaved to our sin, following the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians chapter 2, to being alive in Christ. He's quickened us. He's changed us. So by nature, the desires that we have, where once we followed after sin and we were like, cool with it. This is great. You know, party till you die. And, you know, I talked to somebody at my workplace and it's really sad. Apparently he attended church and made a profession of faith when he was very young. But he said, you know, I just don't like the thought of going to heaven, being in heaven forever. I just don't like that thought. And he kept on talking and just started mentioning a lot of things and the things that he likes to do, his desires. And it was very sad. And I did get a chance to witness to him a little bit, which is great. I don't get those opportunities very much in my workplace, but we see it's a battle. And being a believer, having desires that are changed, instead of wanting to follow sin, our new nature, we should be wanting to follow Christ. However, many times we find ourselves doing the things that we don't want to do. And this was sometimes reading, and we'll go there in just a bit, Romans chapter 7. I sometimes have to pause and I'll say, wait a second, I just got confused in that verse. Let me go back and read that one again. Because it talks about doing the things that we don't want to do and not doing the things that we want to do. And it's just, you know, it's kind of confusing there. It can be confusing. But our desires as a believer should be to honor and glorify God. But many times instead of pleasing God, we decide to please our flesh. And in Galatians chapter 5 and 16 and following, this is given as a preface to the works of the flesh and also the fruit of the Spirit. So he says that the things that we should desire to do, we don't do a lot of times, or we do things that we may not do the things that you please. So he says, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So it's all about tending to our spiritual walk with God, making sure that we've set up proper guardrails in our lives and seeking the will of God, seeking what God wants us to do in any given situation. And that especially applies to the battle between the Spirit and the flesh. Now, the flesh fights against the Spirit against the flesh. Notice in verse number 24 of the same passage, Galatians 5, verse 24. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That is to be characteristic of every believer. That we crucify our sinful lusts, our sinful desires, and seek to honor and glorify God in everything that we do. And that is not a one and done type crucifixion. Paul said in Romans, I die daily. That is a death that we should see before we even get out of bed in the morning, is putting the flesh to death and seeking to honor and glorify God with that day. So we see the world, we see the flesh, and turn with me to Romans 7. We'll cover this real quick. Romans 7, and who wants to read 23 through 25? Romans 7, 23 through 25. Okay, you can go ahead. Okay, so this is kind of the conclusion of his whole monologue, I guess you could say, on the Spirit and the flesh. And he says, here I see a different law in the members of my body. So there's a war that's taking place within, one that goes hand in hand with Galatians, having the same author or the same penman, I guess you could say. So he says, who will deliver me? Who will deliver me from this body of death? It's obvious to us that there is a battle taking place. The real question is, how do we overcome? How are we successful in fighting off the attacks of the devil, of the world, of our own flesh? How can we succeed in that battle? I think all of us have, at one point or another, have become defeated and recognized that. Like, wow, I just failed big time. And after seeking forgiveness, after seeking grace and mercy from God, how do we overcome? Well, it says we need to be delivered. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free? Who will deliver me from this body of death? This is not something, and I guess going all the way back to the first part of the question here, or the answer, we cannot, by our very nature, fight off these attacks. We cannot, in and of ourselves, be victorious. So the question then is, who, and the question that Paul proffers here, who will set me free? Who is going to win this battle on my behalf? Because I can't do it. I have to have someone greater than me to win this battle for me. It's really interesting going back to the Old Testament and seeing the battles that the Israelites faced. And one of the things that God always told Moses and Joshua chapter 1, we could see this, is that I will fight for you. In other words, you're going to be the ones physically there, but I am going to be fighting this battle for you. We could see the miraculous intervention in many different battles in the Old Testament and see how when the humans, the Israelites, were failing miserably, how God rescued them, how God intervened and totally changed what would have been the outcome of that situation. Well, the same is true with our fight with the devil. The same is true with our battle with the world, the flesh, and our enemy, Satan. We need God to intervene on our behalf and to win this battle for us. And Paul says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is how we have victory. is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So that leads us into our last point and the last part of the catechism answer is, where's our deliverance? And of course, that's in, as we've already said, it's in Jesus Christ. One verse that I ran across in studying for this week was 2 Peter 2:9. And it says simply this, the first part of that verse, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. And the latter part of that verse talks about keeping the unrighteous for the day of judgment. But isn't it wonderful to know that our Heavenly Father, the God that indwells us as believers, He knows how to fight these battles. And we can look to the end, and He's already victorious over the enemy. He's already won the victory. So the battles that we face on a day-to-day basis for Christ is nothing. He's already defeated death and hell. He's already defeated Satan. So to have victory, we need to flee to Christ. We need to flee to Him. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Let's look at a couple of verses that the Catechism gives us. Matthew 26:14. And these two verses kind of go hand in hand. Matthew 26:14 and Mark 13:13. Who wants to read Matthew 26:14 for us this morning? Going once, going twice. Ivan. Okay, so Christ encouraged them, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Watch and pray. This, I guess, has all balled up into one, a recognition of our inability to fight the devil. A recognition that the devil is attacking, that there are attacks, and that we need to watch, be watchful for them, and be in prayer, and to always be ready to run to Christ. We should be abiding in Christ. It shouldn't be like I'm going to live my life until by myself until something happens, and then when a temptation comes, then I'll go to Jesus, and then I'll run to Christ for help. No, we should always be there. And abiding in Christ and running to Christ daily. But he says, watch and pray lest ye enter into temptation. Mark 13:33 has kind of the same a theme. It says, be on guard and keep awake. We need to be vigilant, always on our guard, always looking out for the attacks that come our way from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Also along the same lines here, we're talking about temporal deliverance. We need to recognize that, again, and this is probably redundant, but it is Christ that gives us the victory. Therefore, it is Christ that we need to run to. Recognizing the attacks of the devil is one thing, but without running to Christ, we can know of every attack that's coming our way from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and fall prey to all of them because we're not seeking victory in Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will, with the temptation, will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So God will not allow us to be overwhelmed by temptation. He won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. And I think, going back to the first part, our ability is none to zip, zilch. It's zero without Christ. So God always provides a way of escape. So we see the temporal deliverance is given to us through Christ by recognizing the attacks of our enemies, by praying, abiding in Christ in prayer, seeking His help and His strength and His might to overcome our enemy. And also, we can see the latter part, not only the temporal deliverance that we can have in this life, but one day, praise God, we will be delivered from, eternally, from all presence of temptation and sin. And to that end, we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. But before we get there, why don't we turn back to Ephesians chapter 6 for just a moment. And then we'll close out with the passages in 1 Thessalonians. Ephesians chapter 6. In starting off the passage here on the armor of God, in verse 13 of Ephesians 6, he says, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." And notice in verse number 10, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Not your might, his might. So again, the thrust from the Apostle Paul here is that victory comes from him. So we need to seek him, use the tools that God has given to us. And we don't have time to go through every one of these here in Ephesians chapter 6. Maybe you can do that on your own time today. Take just a couple minutes to go through the tools that God has given us to withstand the attacks of the devil. So that is the temporal deliverance. It's found in Christ. It's found by seeking him, seeking his word, and using what the tools in his word that God has given us to be victorious. And then speaking of eternal deliverance, or that final day of sanctification and glorification, 1 Thessalonians 3. 1 Thessalonians 3 and in verse 13. I'll read starting in verse number 11, it kind of is disjointed if we start in verse 13. "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." This is what we are looking forward to. I can't wait for that day when sin will be no more, when death and sorrow and sickness will be no more. All will be perfect. We will see him. We shall be like him. We'll see him as he is, as 1 John chapter 3 tells us. But this is what God has for believers. This is what God has for us. We will stand before him without blame, in holiness before God and Father at his coming. And then 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. It's very interesting. 1 Thessalonians, each chapter ends with some mention of the return of Christ. And I think that that's not a bad thing to have, especially in our lives when we see so much of the wickedness and worldliness all around us, recognizing that at one point in history, Jesus Christ's kingdom will come to full fruition. He will reign. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So we need to be looking forward to that day. But 1 Thessalonians 5:23, he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the full and final victory that God has already provided. It's there. It is inevitable. He will be victorious over death, the world, over sin and Satan. He is the ultimate victor. And this will come to pass. So we need to be looking for the temporal deliverance found in Christ, fleeing to Christ in prayer, spending time in his word daily, spending time here under the preaching of God's word. I think those are all integral parts. You cannot do without one of those to be victorious over your flesh, over the devil, and over the world. But then this final victory, this eternal deliverance will come when Jesus returns and his kingdom comes to full fruition. He will be victorious. Amen. And that's something we have both to hope in. It's a confidence that we have. That he's already won the victory, and we just need to seek his help in our day-to-day battles. All right? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful word. God, you are so gracious and merciful to us, Lord. We do not deserve it. And God, I pray that as we go throughout this week, Lord, inevitably, we will be tempted, Lord, tempted to sin. We will endure maybe some trials, temptations, Lord, things that you send our way to prove us, I pray that, Lord, we would endure those things by seeking your Spirit, by recognizing that we are unable to stand. And so, God, we pray this morning, please strengthen us, bolster us through your word, through the preaching today. I pray that we would yield ourselves wholly to thee, and that we would seek your help and be victorious, Lord, in our temporal day-to-day battles with the world, with the devil, with our flesh, knowing that you've already won the victory. Help us to seek you this week. Thank you for the time you've given us together. Bless the worship hour to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.